And let's just bow once again before our God as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that for each one gathered here this morning, that you would nourish us by your word this morning, that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is an idea that you may have heard before, an idea called the 10,000-hour rule. And this 10,000-hour rule says that in order to achieve mastery of any skill, it requires 10,000 hours of training and practice and labor. Now, some argue the finer points of this rule, but I think in doing so, they miss the big point and the big picture, and certainly the point that I want to make by way of introduction this morning via the 10,000-hour rule, and that is to achieve mastery in anything, it requires much hard work, much training, much striving. I used to joke about this on occasion years ago. For some reason, this came to my mind this week. I'm sure in Bev's mind, I've thankfully refrained from carrying on with this joke in recent years. But I used to, on occasion, say to Bev, you know, one of these nights, I'm going to teach myself to play the violin. Thank you for laughing. Because it was purposeful silliness there on my part. And the reason it's obviously silly is because of my point. Once again, whether it's a concert violinist or a major league pitcher, hours and hours, years and years of training are required, and hard work are required to achieve that mastery. But this morning, and perhaps you can see where this is going this morning in light of the scripture that was read. More importantly, even this morning, far more, infinitely more important this morning, as we consider the spiritual realm, as we consider discipleship, as we consider growing to maturity in Christ, as we consider in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning, the whole thought of godliness, then here's my question, and you will hear it a few times this morning. How much more so for the believer? How much more so for the believer? Now, let me interject quickly here, lest anyone think that I'm speaking wrongly and unbiblically even this morning. Let me, of course, remind ourselves this morning that we are saved by not by works which we have done, but by God's mercy and grace. And furthermore, the path to godliness is ultimately the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But, in that marvelous working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the work of sanctification, as it's called, but we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit works through what we sometimes call the ordinary means of grace. Reading your Bible, praying, fellowshipping, gathering and fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is through those ordinary means in our lives that the Holy Spirit does his work. And so, again, the question comes to the aspiring concert violinist, to the aspiring next Connor McDavid, but especially this morning, the question comes to the believer, are you willing? Are you willing? Today's message is not a profound one, not that they are ever particularly profound. It is a very simple one this morning. In fact, it is as much a challenge or even a pleading that I'm making this morning, as much as it is a sermon. And here we go. Here's the point. That like the athlete who must go through tremendous sacrifice, who trains rigorously for months and months and years, like the concert violinist who practices hours and hours and hours at a time, how much more so for the believer? How much more so is the training of the believer to godliness? Let's launch into our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 11 this morning. And as we begin, I would have you note at the outset, the bookends, as I like to call them. I guess bookends go this way, don't they? The bookends before and after, at the beginning and at the end of the text this morning, in verse 6a and in verse 11. Now, let me quickly add, especially for those of you who have the ESV in front of you, and there may be other English versions like this. I can't remember all of them. But some English versions place verse 11 with the next paragraph. And so if you're looking at that and wondering, I, along with some other English versions, want to place it, at least for our time together this morning, place it with our text from verse 6 to verse 11 inclusive. So with that little word of explanation, so it won't be hovering over you and pestering you and bothering you throughout the message, I want you to look at those bookends this morning of verse 6, and particularly the first part of verse 6 and verse 11 this morning. And that notice both of them contain this phrase and do indeed form such bookends. Both of them speak of these things, these things. Verse 6a, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, these things command and teach. These things. So, obvious question, what are these things? Well, first and foremost, I think, and even just following sort of regular rules of reading, it would be most likely that what Paul is referring to in verse 6 by these things are the things that he's talked about leading into verse 6. And in verse 11, when he says these things, he's talking about what he's been referring to leading in to, once again, verse 11. And I think that's true, but I think in both cases, and I think this is very fair to say that in both cases, Paul is speaking more broadly here. As he's talking to Timothy and writing this letter to Timothy, his beloved understudy, his beloved son in the faith, his co-laborer in the gospel, his fellow pastor, as it were, Timothy, that Paul is saying to them, all of these things that I'm including in my epistle to you, O beloved Timothy, these things, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And then he repeats it at the end as a commandment. These things command and teach. He's referring to all that he's speaking of, I believe, most broadly in this epistle. And why does he say that? Why does he say in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, then you will be a good minister? Why does he say in verse 11, command and teach these things? Well, obvious point, as much of this morning will be, but obvious point, but an important one once again, because these things are important. These things are important here in our text this morning as we will be looking at it. But throughout the epistle, this is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a pastor And he's passing on these crucial things, these important things, but he's doing more than that. He's doing something more than that than passing these on to Timothy. And perhaps you're picking up already on this from what I'm saying and what Paul is saying. But let me make it explicit. First of all, on one level, we need to note, as if we were to dig into the grammar here, that Paul is talking to Timothy. This is a pastoral epistle. It is not an epistle, first and foremost, to the Ephesians. It's an epistle to their pastor. And in fact, digging into the grammar here, the yous that appear in our text this morning are all singular. And what I mean by that is Paul is saying, you, Timothy. He is not first and foremost saying, you of those people, those Ephesians who are in Timothy's church. But, as we've noticed this morning, notice that Timothy is not only told to receive these, but verse 6a, if you instruct the brethren in these things, verse 11, these things command and teach, that there is a passing on that is not only just assumed, but is explicitly stated there. Command, teach, instruct these things. In other words, let's summarize the last two or three or four minutes here in verse 6a and verse 11. And then we're going to really dig into what goes in between here. These things that are spoken of, first of all, are crucial. They are crucial for Pastor Timothy, but more than that, they are crucial for his church, the Ephesian church. And as they are included here in Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture and handed down to us, and we are reading them here at Fellowship Baptist Church in Cranbrook, these things are crucial for us as well. And so, now to the heart of the matter. How is it that Paul instructs Timothy in these things? How is it that he instructs us? What is it specifically that Paul is instructing in our text this morning in particular, in these things? What is Paul instructing us through Timothy in these things? Again, Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister in Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. But then he continues on there. He continues on now in the second part of verse 6 through to the end of verse 7. 6b through 7, and he says the following: a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. So this morning, three things. Three simple but crucial and important things for Timothy, but through Timothy to the Ephesians and to us. And since Paul in verse 7 adopts this metaphor of athletic training when he uses the word exercise, that is very much an athletic training sort of word. That's what he's talking about, and that's the way that word would normally be used. And we all know and understand that Paul loves to use certain word pictures, the soldier, but another one that he loves to use is the athlete, and he does so here. So in light of that, I feel the freedom this morning to also adopt that word picture and use that word picture and maybe stretch it out a little bit and draw on it in illustrations this morning. And in fact, what we are going to do now is take a look at these three things which comprise the champion's regimen. The champion's regimen, which is the good pastor's regimen, and also the believer's regimen. Three things. Number one, nourishment. Number two, and this is in your outline if you happen to be taking a look at that this morning. Nourishment. Number two, rejecting. And number three, exercising. Nourishment, rejection, rejecting, and exercising. First of all, nourishment in verse 6b, the second part of it. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. I love this word. In fact, later on, and perhaps it was after I had the outlines printed off and the bulletin made up, I thought maybe I should have entitled the whole sermon something along this line, because I love this word. You may have heard me, perhaps, if you noted, in my prayer just leading into this message, I used that word very deliberately at that time. What a wonderful word, nourished in the words of faith, or perhaps better still, and I believe the ESV has this, nourished in the words of the faith. Nourished in the words of the faith. That's what he's talking about here. Nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. A good minister is nourished in that way, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he receives, and he receives from the scriptures. And the reason for that is the task. That's what the preacher ought to be nourished in, because the task of the preacher is to proclaim the truths of scripture. The task of the preacher is not, and the task, my task here this morning, is not to offer up my opinions. If I ever start going in that direction, you need to stop me. You need to be like the Bereans and test those things which you're hearing. My task, the task of the preacher, is to proclaim the truths of Scripture, not my opinions, not anecdotes, not stories, not my agenda, but proclaim the text, proclaim, God's word. And to that end, I in turn, and all preachers and pastors, need to be, Paul says, nourished continually ourselves in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Again, I love that word, nourished. And that is my desire for myself, that I be nourished and filled up through the week, each day, so that when I come forward into the pulpit, what comes out is Bible. What comes out is Bible. Didn't intend to say this, but it's the Puritans, and I think it was Bunyan in particular, that if you cut him, he would bleed bibleen. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Maybe a mixing of metaphors there, but that's okay. That's okay. The point is, that is my desire for myself, and it ought to be the case for myself. The preacher cannot do what he needs to do here if he is not being nourished there. But it is my desire not only for myself, but it is my desire for Fellowship Baptist Church. That Fellowship Baptist Church be a church that is nourished in the words of the faith. An athlete, again, by Paul's permission here, I have the permission to use that word picture in illustrative ways. An athlete is ever so careful of his diet. I'm going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But an athlete is ever so careful of his diet that he is receiving proper nourishment all the time. And so here comes the question once again that you will be hearing this morning. How much more so then? How much more so do we as believers need to be careful of our diet? That our diet is nourishing. That our diet is nourishing and not junk food. How much more so for the believer? Nourished by the word. Secondly, we move on with the champion's regimen. The second thing is rejecting. And this really is the flip side of nourishment. Even as I noted a second ago, I was talking about being nourished, but I also said that this diet of the athlete, the diet of the believer has to be nourishing food. And then I added, not junk food. And with that, we move to rejecting. For Paul speaks of that here. We need to receive good nourishment, and we need to reject that is that which is unnourishing and unhealthy. And this is where I want to really dig in this morning, where I want to really dig in. Where does Paul say that? He says it in verse 7a. He is to be backing up again to 6b, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' tales, or as the ESV puts it, irreverent and silly myths. And let me just say at the outset, and I'll be coming back around to this big time, irreverent and silly myths are coming at you all the time. All the time. Therefore, nourishing ourselves, but also rejecting, if I can carry on in that metaphor, rejecting junk food. And also continuing on once again with the athletic metaphor this morning. I recall a commercial, and I was told by one individual that I was sharing this with this week. I won't mention his Pastor Peter's name because I don't want to embarrass him. But Peter, all kidding aside, as we were kind of going over things and wonderfully discussing some of these thoughts this past week, Peter pointed out to me that I'm going to be dating myself with this illustration. And I said, well, it won't be the first time. So I recall a hockey player from a number of decades ago named Mario Lemieux. And for those of you who are younger or perhaps not hockey fans, you don't need to know all about Mario, but he was a great player, a very great player from the 80s and 90s. I am dating myself. But here's the point, or here's the illustration. Mario did a commercial back then. He probably did many commercials. But I remember reading, actually, an article about one of these commercials. It probably wasn't just focused on that, but it mentioned a commercial he did for a chocolate bar. And in the commercial, he would bite the chocolate bar and then say something to the camera, or say something to the camera and then bite the chocolate bar, something like that. However, the filming of the commercial, there again, I'm dating myself, the taping of the commercial, the recording of the commercial, required a number of takes. And so what they actually had present there, and then you didn't see in the final edition of it, was they had a bucket beside Mario. And he would say something to the camera and then take a bite out of the chocolate bar. Then they'd yell cut and he'd go puh and spit it out. Spit out the chocolate bar that he was supposedly endorsing. The point from all of this silliness is an important one, not a silly one. That as an elite athlete, as one who had probably put in his 10,000 hours and more, Mario understood that he needed to reject that which was not nourishing. And again, I repeat, how much more so for the believer? How much more so for the believer to reject that which is not nourishing, to reject that which actually does harm. For Timothy, for the Ephesians that Timothy was pastoring, verse 7 in the New King James, they were to reject profane and old wives' tales, or old wives' fables, excuse me, or as I said in the ESV, wonderfully putting it, irreverent and silly myths. And we don't know exactly what these profane and old wives' fables are, these irreverent and silly myths. And biblical scholars and commentators will spend a lot of time on this, and they develop opinions on specifically what was the issue. And we do have some clues. We even talked about some of them last week in our message, in the previous verses, of those who were forbidding marriage and commanding to abstain from foods. Is that it? Well, perhaps it was. But ultimately, I think we could spend a lot of time discussing that and working on that. But to make the point this morning, I don't think we really need to understand specifically what those profane and old wives' fables, those irreverent and silly myths were, because we've got our own to deal with. And they are plentiful. We could spend a lot of time conjecturing, but I won't this morning because I think this point is just screaming out for practical application. So let's go to that. Let me point out to you a source of irreverent and silly myths and get really practical and down to it this morning. Here it is. And just in case you're wondering, well, why do you take it to the pulpit, Craig? I wondered about this, if any of you noticed, because I do it week by week. It is purely because I turn on the audio recording just before I come up here, just in case something goes wrong with the recording in the process. So that's the only reason I bring it up here. But all kidding aside here, because this is not humorous. Irreverent and silly myths. The internet, social media, YouTube. Now, of course, these things are part of our lives now, and screens are part of our lives for good. And you will also notice, not only do I bring it up here to record, but if you pop by my office in the week, you'll see me working using Bible study software on my computer, and that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. There is much even good nourishment to be found there, as I hope many of you know. But also, there is so much more that needs to be rejected. This is huge, folks. This is huge. And you don't need me to tell you this, but I'm going to anyways. This is not just a harmless amusement. It's not just harmless junk food. It is, but it's not harmless. It's not even just a waste of time. It is, but it's more than that. It is destructive. It is destructive. And all of these irreverent and silly myths that you are bombarded with in a plethora of ways, via a plethora of media and modes as we live in the 21st century world, all of these irreverent and silly myths, they are not just a waste of time, they are destructive. And I'm going to show my age here as well and date myself here because I'm going to hearken back to a very appropriate title of a book from, again, 30 or 40 years ago now. And that is, it is true, very true, if I can borrow from that book title, that we are amusing ourselves to death. Amusing ourselves to death in our world today and entertaining ourselves to death. So if you will allow me to just poke and prod and provoke even more as your pastor who loves you and provoke and prod myself here very much, and I will do so specifically in a moment. But first of all, for all of us, how confident are you? This requires discernment. How confident are you that you are able to discern? Because if you're going to wade out there, you need discernment. How confident are you that you can filter all of that through the lens and the filter of Scripture? And then how confident are you that you can be like Mario and spit it out and be done with it? As I provoke you, let me provoke specifically myself with a thought. As I'm preparing through the week, I'm preparing first of all for myself and then to overflow, hopefully that is the ideal at any rate, overflow to you. And this week, this very provocative, convicting even thought came into my mind. Because as I was preparing and all of these athletic illustrations, as Paul picks up on it, were coming into my mind, I thought, well, there you go, Craig. Is that not evidence of the many hours that you have wasted, Craig, in that way, such that I can so readily come up with these athletic illustrations and metaphors. Reject irreverent and silly myths. Number three, reject profane and old wise fables. And then number three here, and exercise yourself towards godliness. Exercise yourself towards godliness. This verb, I hinted at this earlier, let me say it again. This verb to exercise here that Paul uses is very much pulled right out of the athletic realm. And Paul once again is using this word picture, this metaphor that he loves to use, this illustration, Holy Spirit-inspired illustration from the athletic realm. He's borrowing it from the training gym as much as anything. To be an athlete, one needs to exercise themselves. And I think there are three characteristics of this sort of exercise that Paul is speaking of here. And let me outline it for you and present it, this third element of the champion's regimen in this way. That this exercising is rigorous, this exercising has no shortcuts, and this exercising also has no stepping aside, no stepping out of it. For the athlete, there needs to be that continual, no shortcut, rigorous training. For the concert violinist, there needs to be that continual, no shortcuts, rigorous practicing and training. There are no shortcuts, as I say. I heard an interview years ago of a concert violinist, and I believe, if you've heard of this name, he's getting a little bit older now, but one of the great violinists from at least a couple of decades ago in the late 20th century was an individual called Pinchas Zukerman. And I heard an interview with Pinchas Zukerman once, and it was very interesting, but I only remember one thing really from the interview. But oh, do I remember this, and I offer it to you now. He spoke, obviously he's speaking not of the spiritual realm, not of discipleship, but he was speaking about practicing a violin and how he would practice rigorously. As I say, he would practice each day, never skipping a day. But what really stuck with me, and the point I make with you now, as I say, no shortcuts. Do you know how Pinchas Zukerman would begin every practice session? And he still does today, I'm sure. He's still with us. I think I looked up. I think he's 77 or something now. You know how Pinchas Zukerman begins? And this is true, I'm sure, not being a musician, and you all know that all too well. But I'm sure this is true of every musician, that he begins it with scales. He does it much better. He does his C scale. He does his B flat scale. He does his E flat scale. And he probably does them over and over and over again. This is one of the world's greatest violinists. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. And thus again, how much more so for the believer? There are no shortcuts. There are only the ordinary means. There's Bible reading. There's prayer. There's gathering together in the fellowship of the saints. There are no shortcuts. And also, in this rigorous training, but also there's no skipping out on that training. At the university, in my former life, as I like to call it, there was an ebb and flow to university life. It begins, of course, in September in the fall, and you proceed into the semester, and then you hit midterms, and then you hit final exams, then you have a bit of a break at Christmas, and then it starts over again, and then you hit midterms, then you hit final exams, and then you turn to the summer, and you're involved in various other projects through the summer, and then September rolls around, and you're at it again. And I did that 30, that cycle, that pattern, that ebb and flow, that cycle 30 or 31 times, whatever it was. There's no skipping out. But what I found is, and I knew this to some extent, but now even more so, that it's exactly the same in the church. It's exactly the same as a pastor. There's a cycle, only this time it's a weekly cycle. And Tuesday morning arrives after I take my day off. Tuesday morning arrives and I start to prepare. And there's other things going on, but I'm starting to prepare at first thing Tuesday morning for Sunday. And there's other things that go on, but I continue that preparation. And then Sunday rolls around and we meet. But we never leave this place saying, okay, that's good. See you next year. Why is that? Why is there here also in the believer's life, biblically in the believer's life, why is there this very much, this cycle? Why this repeated cycle? Well, it's quite simply because we need it. We must do that. We have to do that. And so I did a quick calculation. And so we meet again this morning, and I speak again for, I believe it is the 367th time to you this morning. And I mention that just to emphasize. There's no skipping out. There's no skipping out in the training of the believer. There's no shortcuts. There's no skipping out. How much more so for the believer? In conclusion, eyes on the prize. Eyes on the prize. Verses 8 through 10 now. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, or strive, as the ESV says. We both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, by the way, that last couple of lines is a little bit unusual. And so let me just briefly explain. He is the Savior of all men because the gospel call goes out to all. Whosoever will may come. But if they come, there is one Savior, the Savior for all. But he's especially those for those who believe, especially Savior for those who come to know God's mercy and grace, and by God's mercy and grace are called forth from death unto life, and by that faith embrace Christ and know him as Savior. And back here then in our text, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Notice the other words I emphasized a few minutes ago and spent some time on this word exercise and all that it means and the different facets of that. No skipping out, no shortcuts, and rigor. We spent some time on that. But just so you don't see, I'm just focusing on one word. This idea of striving and laboring and training and working hard is throughout the text. For notice in verse 10 now that we're down in verses 8 through 10, we both labor and suffer reproach or strive. The Christian life is a difficult one. And if it is not for you, then that's actually a problem. The Christian life is a difficult one. It's not an easy one. And if it is an easy one for you, then you might need to take a hard look at things. Because it's a constant battle, and that's why we need to do it again, to do it again, to train hard towards godliness. One final athletic illustration, and with this I move to my conclusion. If you were to ask an NHL player, and they have just begun their training camp and are thus entering into that rigorous training right now, they are sweating it out in various locations. If you were to ask an NHL player a simple one-word question, why? Why? I guarantee I know the answer to that. It is because that NHL player thinks that they have a chance. This is September, but they think they have a chance in June as a result of their 10,000 hours, as a result of that rigorous, no shortcuts, exercising, of nourishing and of rejecting, that as a result of that, they might be the ones in June who hoist the Stanley Cup. But before we move on to that, let me just remind you that you know what the Stanley Cup means? It means that you're really good at chasing a chunk of rubber on ice. And so I ask the question for a final time this morning. How much more so? How much more so for the believer? Paul here is not saying that bodily exercise is without any value. Indeed, if you combine, and I won't go into this, but if you combine a few thoughts that I offered up last Sunday morning with a couple of thoughts that I offered up in our Thursday evening church meeting, and I gave a devotional there, if you kind of combine them together, then you will see that it would be biblical for Paul to say, as he is saying here, there is benefit to bodily exercise, and it is important to a degree. For we need to take care of that body that the Lord has granted us. It's a stewardship, and that's something of what we talked about on Thursday evening in the devotional. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Eyes on the prize, Fellowship Baptist Church. We continue on. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Eyes on the prize, Fellowship Baptist Church. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Eyes on the prize, Fellowship Baptist Church, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Eyes on the prize, Fellowship Baptist Church. Let me pray. Gracious Father, may we here at Fellowship Baptist Church, may we as those here at Fellowship Baptist Church who have been saved, who have been brought to salvation entirely by your mercy and grace, may we at the same time, Father, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. May we, Father, who have been called forth from death unto life, purely once again by your mercy and grace, may we pursue Christ and his kingdom as the treasure hidden in a field, as the pearl of great price. And may we, Father, here at Fellowship Baptist Church, as those who are entirely dependent upon Christ, upon His obedience, and upon His finished work, and His finished work alone on the cross for our salvation, may we nevertheless strive to be continually nourished. Strive to reject irreverent and silly myths and all that comes upon us, all the lies that come upon us from the world. And may we strive and exercise towards godliness. And may we do so ever, Father, with our eyes on the prize. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen.